The thing I thought we'd do very rapidly would be to skip into the 19th chapter, John, the 19th chapter. And we'll go back to the trial of Christ next week. But in anticipation of Easter, of this coming Sunday, and also of the fact that many people will be explaining the words of Christ on the cross, I thought we might look at the words of Christ as John gives them to us in the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 23, and we'll read round for a few verses, not clear to the end. Dave, could we begin with you, please, in verse 23.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did.
Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son.
Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst.
A vessel full of vinegar was placed there, so they put a sponge soaked in the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave his spirit.
The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him.
But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water.
And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For as these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, that bone of him shall not be broken.
And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph and Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus.
And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury.
Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand.
All right. That's as far as we'll read. The three sayings that John has of Christ here on the cross. Do you notice what they are? The first one?
Woman, behold thy son.
In verse 26. Woman, behold thy son. The second one? I thirst. And the third one?
I thirst.
The third saying?
It is done.
It is finished or accomplished. Now these are three sayings that are not recorded by the other Gospels. The first one there having to do with Jesus in his relationship to his mother. The first one came between the hours of 9 and 12 o'clock, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 12 o'clock in the morning. Do you remember what happened at 12 o'clock? just at 12, the thing that happened in the to the day.
It turned dark.
It turned dark, right. And this was the a period of darkness that, could almost be felt, and people recognized people who had been dead, and they came out of the graves, and there were many, many unusual things that were happening during this period of time. The first sayings, and this is important, the first sayings came in the daylight from 9 to 12 a.m. The second group of sayings came after the darkness. And there was a long period of darkness in between there. And it's in this period of darkness that Jesus Christ, as the great high priest of the whole human race, has, as it were, gone behind the veil of the temple. And he is there pleading with the Father concerning his sacrifice. He's pleading for us. And it's a period of darkness. The policy or the custom was in the temple service that the priest was to go behind the veil, and he was to go in there alone and plead with God for the sins of the people in front of the mercy seat. And then he came back out afterwards, but they did not see him while he was in there. This was something that he had to do in private. The high priest did this. Well, in a sense, this is what happened. The veil of darkness came down over the whole earth. And Jesus Christ then pled his sacrifice for the human race. Christ's words came, a number of them, before that darkness, and a number of them after that darkness. And it's important that we see that there was a lot of business going on during that period of darkness, and that we understand the day. Now, the darkness lasted until evening. And then in the evening, he said a number of things, among others, "I thirst," and then this... it is finished, and then he was recognized as being dead shortly after that. It was towards this end here, too, that he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," but John does not refer to that saying. John lists only three sayings. The first one, "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." What was the significance of this saying? It demonstrates Christ's utter tenderness and his freedom from his own suffering and even his own responsibility. He was the Redeemer of the world, and what he was doing, what he was going to be doing there on that cross for the next few hours, was of the utmost importance insofar as the accomplishment of the redemption for every soul is concerned. And his terrible suffering was caused by the fact that he was so perfectly sinless. He didn't deserve anything that was going on here. And this was the thing that drove home the pain, not just physical, but spiritual. But with his heart free of both of these, the responsibility and the pain, he gives his whole attention to his mother. And he is able to feel with her what she is going through. As she, as a physical mother, looks up there at that cross and sees a physical son dying in such a horrible way, physically dying. And in spite of this other tremendous burden that's on him, he is able to fit himself into her mind and think with her thoughts about himself. And he completely loses himself in an understanding of her needs at that point. His whole attention is focused upon his mother and the terrific burden that she's bearing, in spite of his own burden, the one that she's bearing. Would someone find Galatians 2:20 for just a minute? And I think we'll tie this in rapidly. Galatians 2:20.
"I am crucified with Christ."
Paul is speaking. And Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." Now here's the thing, and this is why I asked you to turn to it. What does it mean for you and me to be crucified with Christ, as Paul was? He said, "I am crucified with Christ." Christians sometimes referred to being a crucified man, or a Christian is to be a crucified person. And this is where they get that idea. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." But what does it mean? Well, let's listen to what a crucified man is saying. No, let's listen to what the crucified man is saying. Let's see what he does, Jesus Christ, as a crucified man. And then we'll know what it means for us to be crucified men. Everything that Jesus Christ is saying there on the cross is a reaction to a certain set of circumstances, and those circumstances will confront us at one time or another. Someone has said that if we could follow this same pattern, and all I'm suggesting here this evening is a pattern of interpretation for the words that Christ speaks on the cross. If we could follow the pattern of interpretation for every one of the words that Christ speaks on the cross, not only these three, but the ones he speaks in the other Gospels, we would find that every set of circumstances that will be facing a Christian would have been typified and illustrated for us. I'm going to illustrate this, and I hope these words mean more as we go along. The first set of circumstances, then, is Christ in his relationship to his mother and her need. You see, this is the situation. This is the circumstances. Her need. The need of one human being. In this case, the crucified man recognizes the need in his mother. He recognizes her need. One who is crucified, then, is free of himself, and he is able to enter into the needs of others. He is so able to free himself of his own needs and his own burdens and his own responsibilities that he can enter into the mind of another person and feel with them the things that they're feeling and understand with them what their needs may be, and go on to meet those needs. As Christ was able from the cross there even to feel the need of his mother, so we need to be able to feel the needs of those with whom we come into contact day by day if we are crucified men and women. This is one of the set of circumstances. You can carry this to almost any extent. How easy it is to become calloused and indifferent to the needs of people around us. How insensitive we become to their most desperate problems. And how often we turn a deaf ear, or how often we even repulse them, reject them, ride roughshod over their tenderest feelings, become indifferent to these things. And yet a crucified man will not do that. Jesus Christ, with the weight of sin of the whole universe on his shoulders, was able to go out of himself, really, and enter into the needs of his mother and understand them perfectly at that point. This is one. The second word that John records, and John only records three of them, is there in verse 28. Jesus said, "I thirst." And they acted. This was uttered shortly before he died, and it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. There had been that long silence from 12 noon until 3 p.m., and Jesus had done his business with the Father, as it were. He had pleaded the case, and then he turns around and he says something that is so human. He says, "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." And then there are four other statements. We won't enter into them right now. What is the significance of this statement of Christ's when he said, "I am thirsty, I thirst"? How could he have satisfied his thirst? Can you think of one easy way, the most obvious way, that he could have had of satisfying his thirst? The most obvious way. If Jesus Christ was thirsty, how would he satisfy? Most obvious way. You probably won't say it.
Is that his human side showing?
Yes. And yet he has all the powers that he ever had. And so if he was thirsty, what could he have done?
Let there be water.
Yes. He could have stepped right down off the cross and gone over to where there was a stream someplace there and gotten a drink of water. Those nails really weren't holding him. We know that he allowed himself to be nailed there. He could have done this very, very easily. He could have satisfied his thirst at any moment by coming right down off the cross. It was a physical thirst. It was a God-given appetite. Was there anything wrong with his being thirsty? No. No, this was the processes of the physical body. And God had established those processes, those balances in the physical body. There's nothing wrong with the appetite. But it is the vicious reasoning of the world which says, if God creates an appetite in me, then therefore it is all right for me to satisfy that appetite, regardless of what that appetite is. No. God created physical appetite, but never to be satisfied apart from the purposes for which God gave those appetites. If Jesus Christ had stepped down off that cross and walked across there to pick up a cup of water, the spiritual purposes, the God-given purposes for his life would have been frustrated. And so physical appetites must be held in second place. They are not of first importance. We are not to give way to the physical appetites, no matter what men say. We are not to give way to physical appetites as being the most important. This is the reasoning, of course, behind the new morality. If God gives you an appetite for sex, then go ahead and gratify it. Fill it in. It must be all right. This is not the reasoning of a crucified man. This is the reasoning of a person who, if it had been Christ, he would have stepped down off the cross and gone ahead to take the drink of water. But he did not do that. This is the portrait of a man who is going to the cross and his flesh is thirsty and it's burning with thirst. And he has a burning appetite to gratify that appetite. But he lets that appetite die. His body dies still thirsty. Our flesh thirsts. Not in exactly the same way that his does. It may be the thirst of an appetite for a certain kind of food, for alcohol, for sex, for anything else. This is a picture of our sinful, fleshly thirst. And the crucified man, the man who is crucified in Christ, finds refuge in the picture of Christ here. Christ, who did not come down off the cross just to gratify the thirst. And God steps into this situation in a very glorious way. He puts an end to it. He puts an end to the thirst of Christ. He stops it. Not sinfully, by coming down off the cross in order to gratify the craving, but God puts another thirst in the place of the fleshly thirst. God says, I'll pour water on him that is thirsty. And we find that when we take our sinful thirsts to the cross, there comes in their place a thirst for the purity of God that is greater than the thirst for the physical appetite, whatever it might be. Christ replaces one thirst with another. We take this appetite, whatever it is, and every person has his appetite. Whatever that appetite is, we take it to the cross and lay it down there. And we beg Christ to fill us with another thirst that is greater, a thirst for his purity, for his purposes, for our lives. That these might be greater, you see, than any thirst or appetite that we would have. And this is the means by which he delivers men from the thirst. This is a man on the cross who's showing us what to do with the sinful thirsts of our own bodies. Now that's the second set of circumstances and part of the significance of Christ's second spoken word on the cross. The third word that Christ spoke from the cross, it is finished. I'm a little bit sorry. Do some of you have another translation of those words? It is finished. Does anyone not have the word accomplished there? It is accomplished. I've forgotten who it is, but the Greek word is much clearer that way. It is accomplished. The Greek word is tetelestai, and it's the pluperfect, and you just can't get any more completely finished than that form of the Greek is. It's once and for all done. There's not one thing more that could possibly be done. It's as perfectly finished as it ever can be. The whole will of God. What does that have, Dave? It's verse 1930. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished."
Yeah, that's what I can say.
That has finished too.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is the victor's cry.
All right.
As a note added.
Yes, this is the idea. That there's nothing more that could possibly have been done. Everything that Jesus Christ came down from heaven to do has been perfectly completed. There's not one thing more that you can do in order to accomplish the work of your own salvation. See, one of the old dentists down there at Indianapolis the other day. Christ plus something equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals everything. He put it up in the form of an equation. Christ plus something equals nothing. That is, Christ, if I do not think that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross has accomplished everything, and so I try to add a little bit to what he's already done, if it's a case of my trying to add a little bit to his salvation, then it's nothing at all. There's nothing for it. But if I realize that everything has already been done by Jesus Christ, and so do not try to add to what he has done in order to get myself saved, Christ plus nothing equals everything, then that's salvation. Christ said, everything that has to be done is done, and you can't do anything more about it. It is completely finished. Obedience to the whole will of God. And this again is the circumstances, these are the circumstances of this third saying of Christ here. Obedience to the whole will of God for me is completely and perfectly accomplished in what Jesus Christ has already done. There's a sense in which the moment you surrender yourself to Christ, there is one sense in which our obedience is done and done forever. There's nothing more that we ever have to do. He does it in us from there on, you see. It's not what we have to do for him, but it is what he does in us and keeps on doing in us. And our life from there on is just an outflow of the obedience that we have already willed. Lord, I don't know what it is you want me to do or you want to do through me, but whatever it is, you do it. And from that point on, it's just the outliving of his life in us. It's not what we have to do for him so much as it is what does he want to do with us. And this new life is in his hands. And he leads us from that moment on as a sort of a trophy. Surrender, however, does not mean that I'm going to take a deep breath and try all over again to do everything that Jesus ever said to do. Surrender means I know nothing of my future life except what it is that he wants me to do. Lord, I put myself into your hands, and whatever you want to do through me, that's all right. And at that instant, when I've committed my life to his hands in that sense of the word, then I become a crucified man who is saying along with him, well, it's finished. My whole life course is finished, because from here on I'm not my own boss. He's my Lord. And I'm finished. It's finished. It's done. My whole life from here on is finished. And whatever he wants to do with me from here on is the thing that that matters. And in this sense, at that point, again, I become a crucified man. These three words from the cross, and then he gave up his own spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The fact is that no man took it from him. They did not really take his life. He gave his life. And up to the very last, he said, all right, now it's all accomplished. So now, Father, here, you take it. These men aren't going to take it to steal it from me, but you take it. And then he handed it to them. Now, I come back to this point that we were making at the outset, and this is the extent of what we're going to cover this evening. Seven words that Christ spoke on the cross, and seven different situations of life that can sum up all the situations of life that any crucified person will ever be called upon to face. The necessity for fitting my understanding into the understanding of the people with whom I am, of having the mind of Christ towards all those with whom I come into contact, of being able to understand their pain and their need, being sensitive and more sensitive to this need. And second, this idea of a crucified man with the physical appetites, not giving way to these things just because they are legitimate appetites, but seeing these things as crucified, as being subject to God's purposes, and laying them down at the cross, and asking Jesus Christ to replace them with a greater appetite for his purposes. And third, way of coming and saying, well, it is finished. My life is finished, and his life in me is now the only thing that really counts. These are three of the circumstances that any Christian will face. The last one, most frequently, at that point where the temptation comes again and again to say, well, now I want to do what I want, instead of saying, my life is finished and his through me begins. We still keep trying to ride the bicycle around the corner by leaning the wrong way. We try to maintain our will, loving him, but still there's something of our will that enters into it. Instead of our saying, my life is finished, it is finished and accomplished, and he has drawn the guidelines and the program and the plan for it. And my only desire is to be wherever he wants me to be, to say whatever he wants me to say, and to do whatever he wants me to do. And so every morning as I awaken, the first thing I think is, Lord, what is there today for me? What do you have for me today? What do you have for me this year? What do you have for me next year? My life is finished, and it's his in me from here on. These are the three aspects of the crucified man that John gives us here. And I'll share these with you on the eve of Easter, and you will hear many other interpretations of these words, and many of them, of course, we've only gone into a little bit of it here, but there are many others that do not point to the person of Christ. And watch for these. Watch for the person of Christ, as he himself is the crucified man there on the cross, showing us how we think, how we live. This is ordinarily the time when we finish, and I apologize again. Yes, Jane.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
It occurred again this year, and I have heard it other times at this season, the phrase, the saying, that by our indifference, by our lack of following the things that Christ has taught us, we continue to crucify him. And I wonder if you'd comment on this. To me, it seems that when he was crucified, it was finished. Now, how is this all? To me, it's all mixed up, and I've never been able to get it straight in my mind.
There is a sense in which we do continue to crucify him. Can anyone tell me where the reference is? We put him to an open shame. We crucify the Son of Man afresh, and put him to an open shame. The in Hebrews 6:6 we have it. If they shall fall away, it is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of Man afresh, and put him to an open shame. The reason, of course, for Christ dying on the cross in the first place was sin. And it is not just the sin of the past, it is the sin of the present. We keep on doing our own sins. We would like to turn around and blame Judas for betraying Jesus Christ. Blame the Jewish priests for betraying their brother. He was a Jew. Blame Pilate for his weakness. Blame any of these others, even Satan. But God the Father and Christ the Son himself, of course, desired that crucifixion. However, before we turn to look down our long noses at these people, we need also to look at ourselves. If there had been no other person who had ever lived on the face of the earth except Roy Blackwood, Jesus Christ would have had to die in order that he might see heaven. And so it is my sins, really, that have caused him to be crucified. Furthermore, since I have become a Christian, I haven't stopped sinning. I'm sorry about this, but I keep on doing this. And any one of the sins that I keep on doing, I'm sorry to say, are enough to cause him to have to go to the cross. And there is this sense. I wish I had one of the poems about how we each one drive in our own spike in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. And every time we do that, which is contrary to his will, it is as though we were sticking our finger into the very eye of God. And it becomes worse at that point where we know Christ and his love for us. And yet we still do this. It is not that Christ keeps on over and over again making the same sacrifice. Now this is a difference between our own faith and the Roman Catholic faith, which points to the Mass as being a repetition of Christ's sacrifice. It is that these sins are cause for grief, and they are the things that caused Christ to have to die on the cross. He has made atonement for these. And does that help, James? This passage in here, incidentally, does not necessarily mean that this man was saved. He says in verse 4 of chapter 6, Hebrews 6, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. That does not mean a man who is once enlightened is not the same as a man who is saved. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. That's not necessarily a man who is saved. A man who has tasted of it is not the same as a man who has eaten it. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. There are those who have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, insofar as I can see, who were not saved. And have tasted the good word of God. Here again, they have tasted the good word of God rather than having eaten it. This does not necessarily mean one who is saved. And the powers of the world to come. This too does not necessarily mean one who is saved. He says it is impossible for these people who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Here's a man who apparently has had every opportunity. He has learned and learned and learned and come right to the verge of committing his life to Christ, but then has turned his back on it. And he goes on to say here, this man it becomes worse. It's as though he had seen what was to be and had been so very, very close to it, but then had turned away from it. And it says it is impossible to renew him. He seems to delight in rejecting Christ even after he has seen him and understood very much of what's involved in the cross. There are those who have pointed to this passage and said, well, this means then that if a person becomes a Christian and then stops being a Christian, that there's no hope for him. is impossible if he has done this and this and this and this, and still, and then finally afterwards rejects Christ, it's impossible to renew it. But I don't find that there's anything in the description here that indicates that this man necessarily was a Christian. That is a man of real faith, a man who had committed his life to Christ. This would resemble the rich young ruler who came very close and yet rejected finally. Yes?
Is this then the same as later, and they refer to those that are sort of hot in the
yes.
Term cool, would this be the same group?
I will spew thee out of my mouth. I expect it would. I never thought of it in connection with this, but I expect it would. He said, so then because you're neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I won't have anything to do with you. These people, it's almost an impossibility to be a lukewarm Christian. Now, there's some Christians who have not grown very much in their Christian life, but it's almost a contradiction of terms to be called a lukewarm Christian.
Neither Christian
or not. This is it, yes. A person may not be very old in his Christian life. He may be a babe in his Christian life. And in that event, he's not to be blamed for not acting as a mature Christian would act. It's probably because somebody didn't show him how to study the Word of God, how to understand it, and learn from it himself, how to do the things that it tells him to do. No one has done for him what you mothers did for your babies when they were a month or 2 months or 3 months old. And therefore, spiritually speaking, he's still a babe. You're not to blame him for that. He's not one of the ones who are going to be spewed out as far as I can see it. He'll be there. He won't be spewed out. These others are lukewarm in their attitude towards Christ. They've never really known him.
Roy, early in this, you made reference to the time of day, and I didn't get all of the indication, or was this encompassing more than the three passages we've...
It was encompassing more, yes. And we'll get into a little more of that in chapter 18. But from 9 o'clock in the morning until 12 o'clock, there was daylight. Christ was on the cross, and he said certain things. Then from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was deep darkness, and there were no words. Then around 3 o'clock and from 3 along on into the evening, there were several words spoken fairly frequently. But in that period of darkness through there, in that period of darkness, there was very little spoken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there was very little spoken in through there. And it was as though Christ had gone back into the Holy of Holies, and in this period of darkness, when he was veiled, insofar as the world was concerned, he was doing the business with the Father, having to do with the agreement or the contract or the sacrifice itself. And I like the symbolism and the idea that God had years before taught the children of Israel that when the high priest, who had on him apparently all the sins of the nation, had on his shoulders all the sins of the nation, symbolically speaking, went into the Holy of Holies. He went through that veil of the temple, and he went behind that veil, and no one knew. He had then to plead with God for them. And then later on, he came out. And it was accomplished then, symbolically. Now it seems to me that the same thing is happening with Christ. And of course the veil of the temple was rent in twain, so that they knew that from here on there wasn't any symbolism about it. The veil of the temple was rent in twain during that period of darkness there. It's as though God, controlling the very daylight and darkness and the thunder and lightning and the earthquake and so forth, there was an earthquake there. It's as though he was controlling these things in order to illustrate his point for these people and to drive it home.
Should have given some of them second thoughts.
I think that if you had rounded the corner of the house and ran into someone you knew had been dead for the last 30, 40 years, it would give you some second thoughts. And this apparently was what they were seeing there. And again, this was a forerunner, you see, of his own resurrection. He spoke to Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now he's dying, and they appear. Very unusual thing. Next time we'll get into the trial, and then later we'll get into the resurrection scenes here. I was very much tempted to go into them this evening, but they tie in so very closely with chapter 21 and the things that happened to Peter that I resisted the temptation to take you right into those. I'll say this, that insofar as our confidence in Christ is concerned, the disciples were in that upper room, and they were a beaten, bedraggled, fearful group of people cowering behind locked doors in Jerusalem. And this is where they had been told to stay, and they were staying there, but they were there because out of fear as much as anything else. And then the next time we see them, they're out on the streets and they're preaching, and you can't stop them. They throw them into prison and they bounced right back out. And they've turned the world upside down, and they've moved to the ends of the world, and now we wonder if they're going beyond it. And what was the difference? What was the thing that changed them from being cowering behind locked doors to this point that they can't even be locked up in prison? They had seen the risen Savior. They had seen him. And they weren't going to be stopped. And they knew then that he had the power to blast his way right out of that tomb. I think this is the kind of confidence and courage and encouragement that we need today in the face of all the political oppressions and dangers. I think that it is people who have seen this risen Christ and have come to know him. It's this person, these people, in whom we can have real confidence in the event of any emergency. I don't mean that we have confidence that takes them beyond their abilities, but I mean insofar as confidence to know that these people will be where they should be. It's these people who have seen a living Christ and who have come to know him. These are the people who will have the courage, and they will have also the ability to know the difference between right and wrong when two things are set before them. And this is the kind of person that Peter was, and I'm so thankful for the last chapter in John. We have about three more sessions in this, maybe four, but in the last chapter of John, we have the post-resurrection and pre-Acts section. This is the only gospel that has John, the 21st chapter, or it's the only gospel that has this kind of an account in it. And we see in this what Peter does, and what he can do can be done in us, of course, as a result of having seen the living Christ.
Last Sunday night, I heard an interesting sermon, I think. I happened to tune in on it after it started, and I can't remember what the man's name was. He was an excellent, polished speaker from Chicago. And he was speaking about, I can't remember exactly what his subject matter was that he was trying to put forward, but he got into some of the things that we hear about, like being a born again, mm-hmm, and mm-hmm, being saved, and the sacrifice and the blood of the Lamb and so forth, and how he went into the then he said, "Now these are things that you hear and we wonder about, and these have their root in pagan services." And he went on to describe how in the pre-Hebrew days and so forth, and then later on in the Greek history, the sacrifice was a pagan rite and so forth. And
to appease the angry gods.
Yes, to appease the angry gods and so forth. And
showed how these things had been brought into the Gospels in the intervening years after Christ died, and how these pagan rites had been woven into the Gospels by these men who wrote the Gospel. And he didn't leave you with very much to believe in.
No.
After he got through, but he did it so skillfully.
Yes.
That it made you think, well, Christ was all right, but who was he anyway, you know?
The man started with a human assumption, and that is that men were born bad and became good, and that it was a case of beginning with polytheism and gradually developing the idea of monotheism. And we began with the corruptions and gradually came to that which was perfection. And we began with the I'm inclined to believe more and more that this stems out of a philosophy that insists that we began as a single cell and gradually developed. There are seven assumptions in connection with the faith or the theory behind evolution that have never been proven. And they should be branded as being theory, not as being fact. And very often the terminology that's used slips over into the idea that these are fact, not faith, that these are proven fact, not theory. But this idea here that the teachings of the Gospels gradually evolved out of the efforts of man to find his way back to God, or to find his way up to God, as though man had not really come from God in the first place, but that he had just sort of decided that there must be, and he's gradually working his way up towards him. This idea is directly counter to the teachings of Scripture. And I think we have to recognize this and the fact that it is in conflict, direct 180-degree conflict with the teachings of the book itself. It's true that the first men on earth were sacrificing. We traced that, of course, in the history of sacrifices. We had it here, the significance of the sacrifice of Christ. And it is also true that men who came close to this sacrifice, as taught by God to the first men on earth, men who came close to this picked up the idea and made all kinds of adaptations and adulterations of it. That the Jewish peoples should be accused of taking from the people who lived around them rather than it's being the other way around. See, this is the thing that so often occurs in history. The Jews had certain habits, and these people around them had certain habits, and therefore the Jews must have gotten their habits from these people around them. But that's not good reasoning. Why not the other way around? That the Jews had been given these habits, and that these habits are in fact traceable far behind anything that these men had, and that they got their ideas from that which God had given to men originally. The idea of there being a God, of course, is basic in all this. And sometime I'd like to talk with you about that, because I believe that the Christian system is the only system. The other systems have not answered the question of the first cause, and that the Christian system does have the answer to that. A much more satisfactory answer than any of the other systems have. But this is what the presupposition is, that Christianity evolved from these other things rather than these other things having become being adulterations of the teachings that God had given to his people. Adjustments of the Christian system. I just recently become very much interested in another little booklet on evolution. I think it is basic to this. Dr. Snyder, whom I've mentioned to you some other times down in Bloomington, has done some very interesting research along these lines, indicating that the numerical system of the early Sumerians and others, this numerical system alone could account for the point that men went from monotheism to polytheism, not from polytheism to monotheism. I think that we need to be aware, too, of the fact that there are adulterations of even the Easter record, or the record of resurrection. The goddess Ashtar was, of course, the goddess of reproduction. And it is from this source that we have the emphasis upon the eggs and the bunny rabbits, which reproduce, yay, 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 as we're beginning to find out down in our house right now. And this is the source of a lot of the observation of Easter. In some of the countries of South America, for example, you will find where the Roman Catholic Church has done a lot here in adapting the customs of the natives to their religion. They will take the feast days of the natives and make them the holy days of the church. And they will use the symbols even that the natives worship, the wood or silver or gold symbols, they will use these in connection with their altars. So that when the natives bow down to the new altars, they see their old symbols. And I have a fear at times lest the fact that Christ rose from the dead be confused with these other things from the old pagan worship of the goddess Ashtar. I think we need to be aware of these dangers. I don't stand in the pulpit and preach against the playing with these other things. I like an opportunity to explain this danger, and the thing that we are worshiping, the thing that we are looking towards in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has little or nothing to do with this other stuff. It's just a superficial, in many ways, it's just another commercial gimmick. This would be a case in point, insofar as the adulteration of religions. Another thing that you'll very often find, I confess that I like to see the subject of Sunday brought up and the use of the word Sunday, because there were days when different gods were worshipped, and there was the day when the sun god was worshipped, and that was called Sunday. And this, of course, has very little to do with our worship of God. The Lord's Day, or the Sabbath, not meaning the Saturday, of course, but the day of spiritual rest, and by rest I don't mean laziness, I mean spiritual activity in the Lord's work. This is a connotation that can very well be put on the word Sabbath. There are many other day names that could be used for it, but I like to point out to people every once in a while that when we use the word Sunday, and I use it frequently, when we use the word Sunday, we're not meaning thereby that it's the day on which we worship the sun god. But all these, you see, are Satan would be a fool if he didn't try to wear his way into the Christian faith by things such as this. Taking the true thing and adulterating it, or taking some of these adulterations and trying to throw them back into the true thing, to water it down and change the meaning of it. This is why.
Well, Dennis, you and I were talking about something this past week,
in connection with Easter, and I can't remember what it was. What was?
Well, it
was. Come up and I can't remember.
It was in connection with Palm Sunday. What you're thinking about. I heard twice on Palm Sunday this thing that sort of bothered me, and I wondered if there was something wrong with it or if I didn't understand it. That the people that went with Christ into Jerusalem, and his friends and so forth, 3 days later were the same ones who turned against him. Is this true, or is there anything?
This is pretty true, yeah. And it's disturbing. The people who were singing Hosanna and shouting and rejoicing so much there, not all of them, but many of them, were trying to do the same thing with Jesus then that those who tried to get more bread out of him were doing earlier. They wanted to make him a physical king, and they saw that he could make bread, and so they sought to lay hands on him to make him a physical king, but Jesus escaped. Do you remember that occasion back there in John 5, 6, someplace along in there? And this same thing was true of the people on the way into Jerusalem. They wanted to make him a physical king, and he wouldn't have it because he was insisting upon his being a spiritual king. Now, there were those, I'm sure, who loved him and who understood him, those who were in the act of receiving him or had already received him as Savior. There were those who were also rejoicing there at the time. But there were many others who were just sort of going along with the crowd, and they really didn't understand it. I think it's significant, the things that happened there. Jesus Christ went in that first day on the back of a donkey to reconnoiter, and he saw what the need was there in the temple, and it was a need for cleansing. And if you remember, that in the second chapter of John, Jesus cleansed the temple. Then in the last time on the way into Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple again in that last week. And his actions were very interesting. He would go into the temple in the morning, and then he would go back out to Bethany in the evening. He commuted. He was a commuter. He went into the office to work during the daytime, and then he went back home at night. And this he kept up the whole week there. And it must have been a tremendous blessing to him to be in that Christian home, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Because every time he got down into the temple, they were hitting him on every side. They were throwing everything at him. And the first day on the way into the temple, he just looked around, then went back. The second day on the way into the temple, he was hungry early that morning, and the disciples remembered later that he'd gone up to a fig tree, and when he didn't find any figs on it, he had cursed it. And then had gone on into the temple, and that day he had driven out the money changers again. He drove them out, cat of nine tails, whipped them out. Then the next day when he went back in, they found all kinds of fault with him. They said, "Who gave you the authority to do this in our church?" In other words, they were claiming that the church was theirs. And he spends the whole next day explaining to them, refuting them. They tried to trip him. This was the time when they brought in that argument about whose wife will she be? She married this man, and he died, and she married his husband. That was the custom, and he died, and she married his brother, and so forth, and she had seven husbands, and who's she going to be? And he said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures." The very next man that came in there had a coin, and he said, "Well, now, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not?" And Jesus said, "Well, look at one of the tax coins," and they looked at it, and it says it's Caesar's name and address on it, and he says, "Whose name and address?" And it says, "Caesar." He says, "Well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But they were trying to trap him, theologically, politically, ecclesiastically. And there were all kinds of people who were coming to him and trying to trap him there, and he answered every one of them. Verbally, he cleaned the place out, just as physically he had cleaned the place out to get rid of those money changers. So verbally, ecclesiastically, politically, he cleaned the place out. And his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was to show them that he was Lord. In this particular way, he was going in to reconnoiter, and they were receiving him in a way that they should have done that. But so often the significance of that trip into Jerusalem is missed, and somehow or other we get to waving palm branches at each other And we forget the reason that Jesus had for going in there, because it's not our church, it's his. It really is. And he has the right to do in here what he wants. But we begin adjusting it, you know, to suit ourselves. And eventually it even comes to the place where we say to him, well, now what right do you have in our church? And we argue with him. People do this. And church organizations begin to argue with Jesus Christ about his right in their church. And I see this as being a very important aspect of his trip into Jerusalem. The rejoicing was an interesting thing. It was a good thing, too, in many ways. But still, it's a fact that many of the people who were doing the loudest rejoicing those days, a little bit later on, were crucifying him. And they were crucifying him by arguing with him about who was Lord in that church. This was the way they were giving him a hard time. And he had to clean them out. They lifted him up as a king one day, and the next day they argued with him. And I verily believe that some of the churches that are most active in the ceremonies are also churches that are most apt to argue with him about the right that he has to teach or to accomplish his purposes within their precincts. You've been very patient, very good. Why don't we tie off, Dave? Lord, we thank thee again on the verge of this time of year when we're thinking especially of how it was that thou didst go to the cross, of what it was that thou didst say to us there as a crucified man. And Lord, we would be crucified with thee. That as we face these circumstances in life, we might do it with the same attitude and the same responses that he did. Lord, we pray thy blessing also upon every one of us as we would see thee riding with royal authority into thy church to accomplish thy purposes. Lord, forbid that it should have to be with us as it was with that fig tree, that thou wouldst have to wither us because we aren't producing fruit for thee. Grant, Lord, that every one of us might be a lively stone, a temple through which thou couldst accomplish thine own purposes, whatever they may be. Grant, Lord, that we might be lively stones, very lively, through which thou couldst accomplish thy purposes here on earth. Work through our bodies as you work through your own back there then, to accomplish your purposes here. Lord, we would rejoice too with the others as thou wouldst ride triumphant as Lord into this organization called the church to have thine own way. Lord, we're sorry about the times when organizations have argued with thee and challenged thine authority and thy word, thy teaching. We're sorry about that. We pray that as lively stones, we might see to it that these organizations become cleansed and pure. Drive out the money changers. Lord, assert thine own authority, for we would glorify thee and sing Hosanna to thee in the highest. We ask for thy blessing now upon every soul at this time of year, especially as we look at that cross. And yet, Lord, with joy too, as we look beyond the cross to the tomb, and beyond that to the tomb that was blasted open, with the stone removed, and a living Christ loose in the world. We thank thee for having told us and shown us of this living Christ. We thank thee, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.